This morning we return to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. As we do, please listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined in his house, at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to us, your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word, we ask. Let your testimonies now be our delight and be our chief counselors. We ask that you would do this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As is often the case with the scriptures, our text this morning is simple, but there's quite a bit going on in it. Last Sunday, we looked at this same text, and our focus was on Jesus as our spiritual physician, coming, as he says here, not to call the righteous, but sinners. We considered the call that Jesus was giving to us not only to repent of our sin, but also to repent of our trust in our own righteousness. And so, in a sense, last week we primarily focused on the vertical aspect of this passage, on our relationship to God. Today, we'll be considering more of the horizontal aspect of this text, what it says about how we are to relate to the people around us. Because the second shocking aspect of this text is the kind of fellowship that Jesus is seeking to form around himself, the kind of community that we see him here trying to establish. There are two ways that this comes out in the passage. One we'll consider this morning, and the other we'll consider later this evening. But for this morning, our focus is on how we, as Christ's disciples, are to relate to our unrepentant non-Christian cultural enemies who are in our lives. And to consider that, and what our text has to say to that, we need to begin by understanding how the disciples and how the scribes would have felt about the tax collectors in our passage. Now, as we said last week, a tax collector in first century Judea was a very different job than an IRS agent would have today. They were regarded in their day as greedy, as dishonest, and as traitors to their people. But it's helpful to clarify what this looked like if we ask what kind of work Levi and his guests actually did. And scholars don't completely agree on this. One possibility was that Levi collected heavy taxes for Herod from fishermen by the sea, as we're told that's where his tax booth was. If that was the case, then Levi would be hated by many for choosing to make his living by collecting taxes on hard-working peasants in a way that often made their lives more difficult, while at the same time providing support for Herod Antipas and ultimately for Rome, the people's oppressors. Along with this is the possibility and really the likelihood that Levi and the other tax collectors collected more tax than they were supposed to in order to keep it for themselves, which was a common practice and an expectation. A second possibility that other scholars have suggested is that Levi was not taxing the fish that were caught, but he was instead collecting custom taxes from travelers or merchants who were entering into Capernaum. If Levi were a tax collector in the custom system, then his work would have been even more notorious. Unlike the direct forms of taxes, like the tax on fish that were caught, custom taxes were collected indirectly. The government powers, Rome, often through Herod, would sell this position to the highest bidder. This highest bidder would then bid to pay all of the region's taxes in advance, all that was expected for that time period. And after that, for the period he had paid for, he would have the right to collect back from the people the amount that he had paid to Rome, along with a commission on top of that for himself. Then it was commonly expected and often tolerated by those in authority that such tax collectors would take even more than their lawful commission from their neighbors, who usually had little means of recourse when they did. Whatever the details were in Levi's case, a few things were true. First, Levi and his fellow tax collectors made their living by taking more than was actually due to Rome from their neighbors for them and doing it for themselves. Some portion of that was legal for them to take, but likely another portion was illegal, but something they knew they could get away with. Second, the people they were doing this to were usually not wealthy, but were themselves struggling to get by. Third, and I'll say more about this tonight, but in a place where political tensions ran deep, the tax collectors had chosen to be part of a system that supplied the violent Roman overlords with the funds they needed to continue their reign, and that also kept Herod in power as well, even though most Jews rejected both of them. Jerome Bars sums the situation up well. He writes that to think of an equivalent today, you would first have to think about how we feel about a very corrupt politician, someone who's lined his own pockets at the people's expense. But then you need to imagine that that same person had also collaborated with a terrorist organization responsible for the deaths of many innocent people. That is how the Jews of Jesus' day thought of the Romans and those who collaborated with them, like the tax collectors. The Romans were brutal tyrants, not some pleasant occupying force seeking to bring peace and stability to the region. They gained and they held their power by acts of terrible violence. And they were funded in large part with the help of the work of tax collectors like Levi. And so such tax collectors were hated. They were equated with sinners and prostitutes, we see in the scriptures. Rabbis describe the work of tax collectors as being in the same category as the work of robbers. And they permitted fellow Jews to lie to tax collectors in order to hinder their work. In rabbinical writings, if a tax collector entered into your house, everything within the house became ceremonially unclean. It was actually regarded as worse than if an actual thief had entered your house. But those sort of negative sentiments were not limited to the rabbis. In addition to all of these religious considerations, the presence of tax collectors would have also greatly offended the patriotic instincts of the common people. And in this specific case, it may have been even more personal than that. If, in fact, Levi was taxing fish that were caught in the sea by Capernaum, then he might have been the taxman who regularly took a portion of the fish that Peter, Andrew, James, or John had stayed up all night catching. In other words, Levi himself might have already been known and despised by the fishermen who were following Jesus at this time. He might have been to them not only one of the most visible arms of Rome's oppression in their daily lives, but Levi may have personally defrauded them in the past. That is who Levi and the other tax collectors were, to the scribes of the Pharisees and also to the disciples of Jesus. They were enemies. They were greedy, they were oppressors, they were cultural enemies in a culture war that had a significant literal body count. That was how the Jews viewed these tax collectors, in a way that frankly makes the cultural tensions of our day look quite tame by comparison. So with all of that in mind, then, how did Jesus enter into this situation? What did he do, and what did he expect his disciples to do? Well, the first thing we see is that Jesus' approach upset and contradicted the approach of the scribes of the Pharisees. Because Jesus not only engaged in intimate fellowship with newly repentant sinners, as we considered last week, but he also engaged in intimate table fellowship with sinners who had not yet repented of their sins. While Mark in this passage tells us that some of the tax collectors there had begun to follow Jesus, the parallel accounts that we find of this story in Matthew and in Luke give us the impression that others who were gathered there had not yet begun following Jesus. And the very similar stories of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 confirms that it was Jesus' practice to join tax collectors and sinners in their homes for intimate meals and fellowship before they had repented of their sins. Now, as we said last week, Jesus does care about repentance. Jesus came preaching repentance. But Jesus' fellowship with sinners often came before they actually repented in his ministry. And that is what was so shocking to the scribes of the Pharisees. Because again, the gathering that's described here is not a quick and casual meal, but it's a meaningful gathering of fellowship and communion. It was a time of real connection and intimacy. That is what Jesus pursues here with these tax collectors and sinners. What we see in this text is Jesus pursuing intimate fellowship with sinners. That stood in stark contrast with the approach of the scribes of the Pharisees. As one commentator puts it, the fact that Jesus can be found in the company of people such as Levi reminds us of the difference between his mission and that of the scribes. They come to enlighten. He comes to redeem. Given that mission, it is senseless for Jesus to shun tax collectors and sinners as for a doctor to shun the sick. The grace of God extends to and overcomes the worst forms of human depravity. That was Jesus' approach to such sinners. He pursued intimate fellowship with them. But as we look at our text more closely, we note that it wasn't just that Jesus took that approach himself, because Jesus also called his disciples to do the same. In Mark's account, the focus of the scribes' objection is on Jesus. The question that's recorded there is, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? But it's interesting to note that in Luke's account, another question that they must have asked in that same longer conversation is what Luke chooses to highlight. There, the Pharisees say to Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And the you there is plural. If it had happened in the South, it would have been, why do y'all eat with tax collectors and sinners? Or in New Jersey, it might have been, why do you guys eat with tax collectors and sinners? But the point of it is this. The Pharisees were not just offended by Jesus, they were also offended by his disciples. It wasn't just Jesus alone that ate with tax collectors and sinners, but he called on his disciples to do the same, and they did. Jerome Bars, in his helpful book, Learning Evangelism from Jesus, which I'll quote from a few times this morning, writes that what we learn from passages like this one is that Christians are to imitate Jesus by being intentional about developing intimate fellowship with sinners. This means that we are to make the effort to build such close relationships with unbelievers, regardless of their beliefs or way of life, that we delight to eat and drink at one another's tables and visit joyfully in one another's homes. This will mean that we are going to get to know people who are considered by some of our churches to be the kind of people that God-fearing people should despise. This is what Jesus required of his disciples towards their unrepentant cultural enemies, towards tax collectors and sinners. Which leads to the question then of who Jesus requires us to pursue in the same way. Jesus, by his practice, was accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. His followers were called to follow him in that pattern. And we might wonder, what's the equivalent today of tax collectors and sinners? Who are our unrepentant cultural enemies? I suppose it would vary by what part of the subculture we find ourselves in, by what sort of threats we see is most threatening to us, but it could be a range of things. Jesus, a friend of LGBTQ activists and Marxists. Jesus, a friend of conspiracy theory advocates and racists. Or something else, depending on who it is that you view as the more heinous cultural enemy of God's people in our setting right now. We can think of those things in general terms, but then we might want to ask, what does this look like when it gets more concrete? About 4 years ago, a picture emerged on social media showing the pastor of a large, well-known PCA church speaking at a Confederate Memorial Day celebration in Montgomery, Alabama. In the picture, Pastor Harry Reeder is seen speaking from a podium, and though the photo shows only part of the crowd, you can easily identify at least 10 Confederate flags around him. The original social media post that went with this photo gave a summary and also a critique of the event. This all came out not too long after our denomination had begun more formally acknowledging the racism of our past and asking how we could pursue racial reconciliation and institutional repentance going forward. And so, as these things coincided, as you'd expect, there was a strong reaction to this photo. And I was among those who were frustrated and angry about what Reeder had done. I don't think I ever posted anything publicly about it, but I remember forwarding the image to other pastors I was friends with. I remember ranting and complaining to them and shaking my head at Reeder's actions. What I saw as I looked at this was what many others saw. Here was a prominent PCA pastor affirming or condoning or at the very least minimizing the racial sins of the Southern Confederacy. But then a few days later, Reeder published two blog posts explaining what he had done and why. In them, Reeder explained that his intention in accepting that speaking invitation was never to affirm or condone or minimize the South's sins of the past, but it was instead to step into hostile cultural territory, as he saw it, and to try to reach out to those who might be committing those sorts of sins and call them instead to the gospel. He explained how he tried to affirm the dignity of all who fought in the Civil War, from the North and from the South. He explained how he also called on those present not to live in past history, but to make new history by seeking both regional and racial reconciliation today. He explained how he called on them to first to reconciliation with God through the gospel of Christ, and then from there to reconciliation and love with all of their neighbors. As he explained, he compared it to another event he'd spoken at not long before, which was dominated by a pro-LGBTQ agenda, but at which he had been invited to speak. There he admitted if someone had taken a picture, he would not have been surrounded by Confederate flags, but by rainbow flags. In both settings, his goal had been to step onto what felt like hostile cultural territory and to love those who had invited him and present the gospel to them. And what had motivated these decisions? Well, he went on to explain that it was a sermon series he had preached a while back on the Gospel of Mark. In that series, he had seen Jesus' pattern of ministry, and he felt convicted that he needed to be willing to present the gospel not only in the safe environment of his church's sanctuary, not only in his home pulpit, but he needed to be willing to also step into less welcoming environments, onto other people's turf, to meet them where they are, and to present Christ to them. He wrote, "I resolve that if I am free to preach the gospel and advance its claims, then by God's grace there is no place I will not go, no person so lost that I will not pursue. So if I am free to present the gospel and its claims and the gospel call to repentance, by God's grace, strength, and power, I will go." That, he said, is what he had aimed to do at that Confederate Memorial Celebration event. As he reflected on it, he said he regretted how some of the details had worked out. He was especially distressed for how that image of him surrounded by Confederate flags could be misunderstood by his African-American brothers and sisters in Christ, and he asked for their forgiveness for that aspect which he said he had not thought through. But his goal, he said, had been to go out to an uncomfortable place to greet cultural opponents with the gospel. Toward the end of his first post, he wrote, "I would love to hear again the words of bewilderment uttered by Benjamin Franklin during the Great Awakening," who wrote, "It looked like the whole world was going to church." Reeder goes on, "What Franklin didn't understand is what his friend George Whitefield kept telling him. The reason the whole world is going to church is because the church is going into the whole world with Christ and for Christ." Reeder expressed that he wanted to do the same. Now, there's much more that we could say about this difficult topic, and there were several things in my initial response, including some valid concerns rooted in our denomination's history. And yet, after reading readers' response and reflecting on my initial reaction, I cannot help but conclude that at least part of my initial response was simply a variation of the question, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? How could you go and be with those who might affirm or condone or minimize racist sin? The truth was, in that moment, those kinds of people were my sinners and tax collectors. And in my initial response, I was thinking much more like a scribe of the Pharisees than like a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a common pattern for us to fall into, though we each may do it towards different groups. For example, we often see a similar pattern occur when churches or Christian leaders seek to reach out in love to those who are promoting the secular LGBTQ agenda. And so often when some Christian seeks to reach out to LGBTQ individuals, other Christians respond not with interest or encouragement, but with skepticism and critique that can, at least at times, sound a lot like, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? It happens as well when Christians intentionally reach out to members of other religions. A few years ago, we had a controversy about how some Christians were seeking new ways to reach out to Muslims, to do it on their own turf, in their own terms, with the gospel. And many other Christians responded not with questions or support, but with criticism and dismissal, with something that felt a lot like, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? We could go on with examples, but in a variety of settings, we can see Christians and whole churches falling into that pattern of the scribes of the Pharisees. I know I have done it. I know others have done it. And you are not immune to it either. Where do you see yourself fall into that pattern? Where do you hold back from seeking intimate fellowship with non-Christians that the Lord has placed in your life? Where do you tend to respond with criticism when other Christians do seek that kind of fellowship with unbelievers? Maybe it comes up in your connection to a neighbor or to a coworker. Maybe it's with the parents of one of your child's friends, or maybe it's a member of your extended family. But who comes close to that equivalent for you? Who's the unbelieving tax collector in your life? And do you see in yourself a temptation to respond to them, at least sometimes, more like one of the scribes or the Pharisees than like one of the disciples of Jesus Christ? As I said, I know I've done that many times. Can you see times in your past when you've done it? Can you see times, places in your life where you're doing it right now? Now, of course, that temptation to respond like a Pharisee doesn't present itself like that. It doesn't identify as that sort of a temptation. It usually comes with some pretty good sounding arguments. And so I want to spend most of the rest of our time this morning considering some of those arguments, considering briefly six common objections to seeking intimate fellowship with our unrepentant cultural enemies, three of which we often say more out loud, and another three which usually remain unspoken and hidden. The first is the purity argument, that association with certain sinners will in some way affect our own purity. In Jesus' setting, the concern was ceremonial purity, where the religious leaders of the time had actually added to God's law certain claims that associating with a tax collector would make you ceremonially unclean. In our day, it may be more about social or ideological purity. We may say that associating with certain sinners will harm your credibility when you try to speak on certain issues later on, or that it will harm your witness in one way or another. And these kind of arguments can have the sound of wisdom. They can feel plausible to us, but Jesus here just so openly defies them. He defies the extra-biblical claim about ceremonial purity, and he seems indifferent to what such fellowship with unrepentant sinners could do to his social purity, his reputation. Jesus took actions to associate with tax collectors and sinners that he knew would lead to him being publicly labeled as a glutton and a drunkard. And yet if he didn't see such associations or such potential slander as a risk to his purity, then how can we claim to see it that way? Second, there's the condoning argument. The argument that if you associate with such sinners without right off the bat calling on them to repent, then you are at least implicitly condoning or minimizing their sin. And we should note this would have been even more upfront in Jesus' case with Levi. It would be go beyond that because, as Luke confirms, Jesus was eating at Levi's house, which would also mean that he was eating Levi's food. And so Jesus may very well have been eating food that was obtained through Levi's corrupt practices in his tax collection work. That food may have been paid for with money that was unjustly taken from the poor. And by receiving it, Jesus must therefore be implicitly condoning Levi's sin, right? Or at least he's minimizing Levi's sin. Again, it's an argument that makes sense. It's an argument that sounds plausible, and yet it's wrong. Because Jesus still entered Levi's house. He still ate his food, and we know he did it without ever condoning his sin. And so we can't argue against such behavior without arguing against Jesus, which I know is not something that I want to do. A third argument we often make out loud is the negative influence argument. The argument that we must distance ourselves, and often other believers, from our unbelieving cultural opponents, because if we don't, then those cultural opponents will have a negative spiritual influence on us and on others as well. Now, there's an important truth that's within this concern. After all, in Psalm 1 we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul calls on Christians to separate from unbelievers. And we see that in other places as well. And so if all of that is true, how do we square that then with Jesus' example and his calling here? Well, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, is a text that helps us. There, the Apostle Paul helps us get a better understanding of some distinctions. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." What's Paul saying here? What's the distinction that he's making? What we see as we look at this text and others like it is that Paul is calling us to be on guard against those who are living in unrepentant sin, whom we would be tempted to let influence us, whom we would be tempted to imitate. While at the same time, he also tells them that with all other people, we should not at all expect to be separated from them, but to be surrounded by them. Ironically, we tend to do the opposite. It's those who are most like us, but who also embrace sin, that we are most likely to associate with in unguarded ways. And it's those who are different from us, those who are cultural opponents, whom we are most likely to distance ourselves from. The opposite of how Paul counsels us here. Jerome Bars again helps clarify the distinction. He writes, "We need to always ask ourselves, do I have these friends and do I spend time with these people because I want to enter into their idolatries and their lifestyle? Do I want to join them in their indulgences of their passions and pleasures? If that is our purpose, even secretly in our hearts, then we are to keep ourselves separate, for the Lord calls us to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Bars goes on, "However, recognizing this terrible propensity to worship the idols of our time and standing fast against that propensity is not to prevent us from following the Lord's call into the world. That commitment to mercy, compassion, love, and service is the calling of every Christian. And it is a calling that leads us into close personal relationships with unbelievers around us." In other words, we must be aware of how some unbelievers, because of our own weaknesses, can tempt us to imitate them in their sin. But often those we avoid are precisely those whose sins we are least tempted to follow. We avoid them often not because their sins tempt us, but because their sins repel us. But Levi's sin repelled Jesus. Our sin repels Jesus. But in love, Jesus sought intimate fellowship with us and with him anyway. And he calls us to do the same. Now, those first three objections are often ones that we acknowledge, ones we speak about. But I think there are other objections that often go unspoken. One such often unspoken objection tends to be more pragmatic. We might call it the argument to focus on low-hanging fruit. It's the argument that it just makes more sense for us to focus our efforts on those who are already closer to our way of thinking rather than those who are further away when we're doing the work of evangelism. In a recent article, Tim Keller points out how conservative Protestants, like us, have on the whole preferred to try to convert traditionally minded non-Christian neighbors rather than reaching out to our non-Christian neighbors who are highly secular and culturally different from us. He points out that most evangelical strategies for sharing the gospel are geared towards people who, though they may not be professing Christians, already share certain traditional beliefs about morality and about God, beliefs that have a lot in common with Christianity. In this way, these people have been seen as more low-hanging fruit for evangelism as opposed to those who are more openly hostile to the faith. And yet, once again, Jesus' ministry serves as a refutation of focusing exclusively on such people, or even primarily, as we see him in his ministry especially focusing on tax collectors and sinners, on prostitutes and outcasts. And the early church, in its way, did the same. Rather than restricting itself to seeking Jewish converts who already had so much in common with the early Christians, the early church followed the Holy Spirit out in mission to the Gentiles, reaching out not only to those who were nearby, but also to those who were far off. We are called to the same. A second unspoken objection to Jesus' pattern here is what I'll call the objection that effective evangelism requires clear superiority. What I mean is that we can sometimes feel that if we're going to effectively share the gospel with someone, it needs to be very clear that we have it all together and they do not. It needs to be clear that they need something from us, but that we don't need anything from them. Admitting that they can help us, that they can give us something that we don't already have, feels like a setback in our evangelistic efforts. This is a common unspoken assumption when it comes to interacting with non-Christians. And yet, what's striking is that it's foreign to the habits of Jesus. Here, for example, in our text, we see him receiving from Levi. He's receiving hospitality rather than giving it. He's receiving food rather than giving it. The pattern comes up again and again in Jesus' ministry, whether he's dealing with Zacchaeus, with a Samaritan woman, or with many others. Barres writes, Jesus delights in showing his need of what others can give him, especially with people who are despised and regarded as social and moral outcasts. In fact, it seems that this is a way that he dignifies other people, a way that he affirms that they are made in God's image, and so they have gifts from God which can bless other people, including him. And so in this way, Jesus rejects our concern that we cannot have intimate fellowship with non-Christians in which they bless us rather than just us blessing them. Finally, there's the perfectionism argument. And again, while we don't usually say it, we often have a belief that we shouldn't reach out and pursue intimate fellowship with non-Christians until we're mature enough to do it just about perfectly. To put it another way, we tend to act as if it's better not to reach out to unrepentant sinners at all rather than to do it in a way that ends up being clumsy and imperfect and awkward. And so as a result, many of us rarely do it at all. I know for myself that I can be really prone to this way of thinking. Here's the thing, though. I bet that if we were eavesdropping on the disciples' conversations with different tax collectors on that day in Levi's house, I bet the disciples made plenty of blunders that day. I bet they said awkward things. I bet someone said something unintentionally offensive, and I bet someone else said something that unintentionally seemed to downplay the tax collector's sin. Now, of course, I don't know that, but based on everything else that we do know about the disciples' conduct during Jesus' ministry, it seems pretty likely, I think. In any case, I am sure that the disciples did not handle that get-together perfectly. And yet Jesus still wanted them there. And that's always the case. I bet if we had a transcript of Harry Reader's comments at that Confederate Memorial Celebration event, I bet we could find some things that he said that are worthy of legitimate critique. And the same is true for Christians who have reached out to unbelieving members of the LGBTQ community, and also Christians who have reached out to Muslims in different ways. They've all made mistakes. And yet we need to ask ourselves, is our armchair critique really superior to the actual work that others are doing? Well, of course not. Imperfectly seeking intimate fellowship with sinners with the love of Christ is almost always better than not doing it at all. People on the secular far right need Christians reaching out to them and loving them in intimate fellowship. Unbelievers in the LGBTQ community need Christians reaching out to them and loving them in intimate fellowship. A pastor recently shared with me a missions report that he had received from Dennis and Judy Blankenblecker, former MTW missionaries to Morocco, who are now serving Muslims in Philadelphia. In his work, Dennis frequently asks the Muslims he works with here in America how many times they have been invited into a Christian home for a meal. The only answer he has ever received in his years of ministry is zero. And it's not, he stresses, because those Muslims had been invited but then declined. It's because none of them had ever received such an invitation from a Christian family. Following Jesus by pursuing intimate fellowship with sinners and doing it imperfectly is surely better than not doing it at all. Now, as we hear all of this, as we consider all of this, it's easy to just beat ourselves up. I know that I have felt convicted about it as I've prepared this sermon. But we need to remember then that if our obedience is driven by a sense of worldly guilt, then chances are we'll just do a bit in this area. We'll do just enough to relieve the sense of guilt that we feel, and then we'll stop there. On the other hand, if our obedience is driven by a proper understanding of the grace of the gospel, then we will obey out of love rather than out of a desire to justify ourselves. And that starts by remembering that the only reason any of us are Christians today is because Jesus chose to seek intimate fellowship with us long before we ever sought him or ever got our own acts together. We have been shown unmerited love and favor. Jesus now calls us to share that with others. Jerome Bars, one last time, puts it like this. He writes, "How poorly we understand the gospel and the grace of God to us when we think we ought not to have sinners in our homes, or that we ought to keep ourselves and our children away from the homes of obvious sinners. Fellowship with sinners is the gospel. There is no other gospel of Christ. The people around us are, of course, sinners. Some commit adultery, some are practicing homosexuals, some steal, some mistreat their employees, some cheat in their business practice, some are in love with money, fame, cleverness, or beauty, some gossip, some slander. All are idolaters. But Jesus teaches us by his word and by his example that precisely because they are sinners, we are to look at them with mercy and gentleness, for they are in need of his forgiveness, of his seeking and saving. Christ has shown that mercy and that love to us. And so let us now, as his disciples, go out and show it to others. Amen."